Our scripture for the morning is Matthew 28 through 16, English Standard Version. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, David. Man, Drew, Sam, that's what I'm talking about. Hector doesn't even need to come back. This is good. No, he'll be back. But fellas, well done. Getting us ready for the word here this morning. Didn't they do a good job? A great job. Church, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20. If you're a guest with us today, we are in a series called Parables. And the reason we've chosen 8 weeks or so to do this is it gets us through the spring. We just came out of a long season of a book. Our typical mode of operation is to preach verse by verse through an entire book in the Bible and then hit repeat and keep going, which will be. For these 8 weeks, we're going to take individual parables and look at them. They continue to build. They continue to, I think, show us more of who we are. Today's no exception as we look about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. If you don't have a Bible, we've made a few of them available there in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own it, if you don't own a Bible, take that one with you. We'd be happy to give it to you. And I want you to know it's our desire when we get together, when we live out the gospel as we gather here at this church, that we let the message of this text be the message of our day through song, through reading, through preaching, through praying, through seeing, as you'll see at the table here in just a little bit. The point of this text that we're going to look at is this: salvation is a gift of grace where everyone finishes the same. I'll say it again. Salvation is a gift of grace where everyone finishes the same. You know, J.D. Greer, who's a well-known pastor this side of the country in North Carolina, speaks of Disney theology. Many of you know who Disney is. They're some of the most creative people, make some of the most interesting and well-received movies. And yet, I come from the old school Disneyland on the West Coast. That was my first introduction. Many of you have been to Disney World out here in Orlando. There's a Disney theology, he says, that you can be anything you want to be. That the world is yours. People become a stepping stone for you as you just pursue that dream. And that you can maneuver through this world saying, listen, it really is about you, and have these big, fantastic dreams. And don't let anybody get in your way. And don't let anything stop you from the dreams that are put on your heart. Which sounds really inspirational. I imagine many of what you guys will hear at commencement speeches will be like that. Dream big dreams. Don't let anybody stop you. You can do anything you want. When the reality is, the rest of us with no hair or some gray hair in here go, that isn't true. Listen, I enjoyed basketball growing up. I'm not going to play in the NBA. I'm not going to do it. I just won't be able to do it. There are things that I understand, but I'm not going to make it in the corporate business world. It's too tenacious for who I am. We also not only battle a Disney theology in churches and 10 steps to a better you, or you can be anything you want to in church, have big God-sized dreams, which I don't want us to ever have dreams that are any smaller than God has dreams for his people. But are they God's dreams or they are dreams? Along with that Disney type of theology comes a second ingredient in our culture we need to be aware of, and that's competitiveness. Listen, I can promise you I may be the most competitive guy in the room, and I don't brag about that. Like, I don't like it about myself. I've always been that way. I've tried to devour myself emotionally and mentally to think why that is. It probably errs on the side of growing up with an alcoholic father, and that I had a sense of control, and the high value of grades and sports put in our home was just like, your worth is in what you do, so go compete and win, because then your worth will be high. It's probably somewhere around there. But if you couple Disney theology and this competition that seems to consume us as a culture, Those are two mixtures of a bomb that will explode that this parable literally blows up. Listen, you can think this Bible's about you. You can think this world's about you. It's not. Rick Warren was right in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, in his opening statement, it's not about you. And I have to confess something before we get into this. I've been thinking something wrong about this text and this passage my whole life. And maybe you have too. Maybe you've read this passage and thought something. We have to start just a verse back. Look in 19, verse 30, because that's really the beginning of 20. You see verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 being the same, that these two proverbial axioms bookend the parable. So after he gets done with the rich young ruler and talks about those things and corrects Peter, he says in 19, verse 30, "But many of you who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, I want you to know, I've learned that I used to think this means something, and I've learned something different this week. I used to think it was some kind of, pious, you can go before me move, right? Like, if Andrew and I go out to Chipotle, and the big line's there, I'm like, "Andrew, you know what, the first shall be last, last shall be first, you go ahead," right? You just go ahead, like it was something for me to be lowly. The reality is this is an indicative statement here. This is not a command like Mark 9:35 when he says he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all." That's a command for humility. That's a command to get in the back of the line there. That's not what this text is about. It is what Mark 9's about. Or in Mark 10, it says this, "But it shall be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." That's a command too for Christians. That in order to be great in God's eyes, you have to be lowly and not about you and humble and about others, loving God first and then loving other people. I assumed this parable was always about that kind of thinking, and I was wrong. How in the world can the first be last and the last be first at the same time? How is that even possible? To be simultaneously first and last. Well, think of it this way. Track meets are going on. You have state competitions coming up soon. If 10 runners run the 100 meter, how can all of them finish first and last at the same time? They can't if they finish the same. If you finish at the same time, all 10 people, then you will be simultaneously first and last. That's what this parable teaches about salvation, that it's first a gift, it's a grace, and that everyone finishes the same. Don't believe me? Keep reading. Verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master, a house ruler of his house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers." Now, as Jesus is teaching this, right before he enters in the triumphal entry to his final week of his life, when he's going to experience the cross, his death, his burial, and the resurrection to triumph over sin and death, right before that week happens, he's teaching on this, about the kingdom of heaven, what it's going to be like. Parables mean truth thrown alongside. So he's going to teach in an understanding way so that people can see the truth. There is a master, there are laborers, there is house, and there's a work to do. When he understands, what the people understand through laborers is this: these weren't people who had jobs. If you were a bondservant, a doulos, you had a job and you had a wage that you would get. If you were a hired laborer, hired hand for the day, you weren't guaranteed a job. So just above women in the societal standard there was these day laborers, these day wage people. God valued them so much that he even said back in the law in Leviticus 19, listen, make sure when you have day wagers that they don't let their funds stay overnight with you. Meaning, pay them that day so they can eat. They will not have dinner unless you pay them. So God put into his law for people, you hire for a day, pay them at the end of the day so they can provide for their family. You weren't guaranteed the next day, but you were when you started, weren't guaranteed that day. So we're starting to see the cast come out. And then the vineyard. Listen, there's two types of farming in Israel. And I got some super cool news. And we're officially release it in August, but you're here and it's graduation day, so why not? I talked to a friend of mine who works with GTI Tours. He leads people to Israel and Turkey and all that kind of stuff. And it appears at this point that we're going to launch an Israel tour from Shadowbrook in the fall of 2019. So if you want to go see the land, be thinking, be praying about it. I promise you it's not cheap, okay? And I promise you you're going to have to work there. The type of tour we go on is not a get in the bus and take pictures and stay in fancy hotels. It's a get your backpack on. We're going to hike up Arbel because that's what Jesus walked up. So let's get busy doing that. So save your money that you're going to make this summer and come with us in the fall of next year. There's two types of vineyards in Israel, and you'll see this when you get to go. There's the plains, central plains, where a lot of the farming, like wheat and all that happens. And then there's mountains everywhere else. How in the world do you farm on mountains? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever seen a mountain where it gets shaved into and they create terraced farming? Well, in Israel, it's all grapes terraced farming. So they work a mountain, get all the rocks out, make some soil so that you can have places to do your vineyard. Vineyard farming was some of the most difficult farming. You would think grapes are easy. Water them, they grow, pull them at time. They're not. There's enemies. There's things you have to do to shape them and tamper them and direct them. For the vineyard, it was quick work because the rainy seasons would come, and if they came too early, they ruined your grape harvest, and then you had no money. So when it was time to harvest, boy, you got everybody you could to do that kind of work. So here they are, this master hiring laborers early in the morning, going out to his vineyard, most likely a grape vineyard. And look what he does, verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a very generous pay. Drachma is another word you've heard, a coin term used that this was a day's wages. It would be like working 8 hours a day for minimum wage. You could live off that, hopefully. But then he does something interesting. See, he goes out early in the morning. A Jewish workday cycle was 6 to 6. 12 hours, 6 days a week. You worked. That's what you did. So he goes out at 6, hires some people and says, I'll pay you a day's wages, come work. It says, and going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give to you. So now you're at 9 a.m., and he's saying, hey, come on, we got work to do. Whatever's right, I'll give it to you. So they went. Going out about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, he did the same. So 6, 9, noon, 3. He does the same thing. He goes and gets laborers, says, come to my work, and I'll give you what is right. But here's an interesting verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Listen, idleness here is not indolence. It's not laziness. That's not what this is. They're willing to work. Nobody's hired them yet. Nobody's hired them yet, so that's where they are. And he's so generous because he's going out now at 5 p.m., 1 hour before the workday's over, and he's saying to these people, look at verse 8. We'll get to verse 8. He hires them too because no one hires. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, something you need to know is when you teach parables, you pull principles out. It's not allegory, but you pull principles out along the way. He has already said that the master is God, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like this, a master who enlists workers and then gives them a wage. The nature of who God is, look at what we've seen so far in these first 7 verses. We have a God who is pursuing. Now, you may not feel like he's pursuing you. You may feel like your life is such a mess, that sin is so deep, that your actions have so separated you from any kind of love. Just know this, he's pursuing you. He's relentless about it. He's relentless about pursuing those whom he loves. And he'll stop at nothing to get his glory, to come after you, to call you up to something bigger than yourself, away from Disney theology, away from the competition of our culture, which says first is best. He'll come after you because he loves you. He's a pursuing God. He's also a looking God. In 2 Chronicles, there's a verse that talks about the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to see those whose hearts are fully his. God is always watching at a heart level to see those who have hearts for him. One of the most intriguing things you would see if you were listening to this parable, you'd see, gosh, this guy cares about those people. If you were a typical master of the house, you get people, treat them bad, get your work done, and give them the cheapest amount of money. He's being fair. He's being generous. He cares. He talks to them. He's going to call them friend here in just a little bit. God cares about the laborer. And then it's pay time, verse 8. Then it's payday. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman. Foreman would be the guy who managed the workers all day. So he's out there going, no, pick those, no, dump those. Those are bad. Okay, let's move those over here. Let's get this. He'd be the guy managing those workers. So you had the master, the foreman, and then the workers. And he says to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first, which is intriguing. So he lines them up. Who are the last? Those who got in at 5 p.m. At the end of the day when he said, why are you here idle all day? They're like, well, because no one's hired. He's like, come on. And he pulled them in at 5 o'clock, and he lines them up first, then 3, then noon, then 9, then the early birds at 6 o'clock. So he lines them up. And this is where the whole parable gets like flipped on its head. Now, when those hired first came, verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, if there's any part of you that starts going in your mind, well, that's not fair. People who came in to work at 5 o'clock and got paid for a full day, that's not fair. Can I introduce you to a little phrase we share with our boys all the time? Fair does not mean equal. Hey, and we live in a society where all of us at a heart level cry out, that's not fair. My latte was supposed to be double espresso, not single espresso. I ordered this burger without bacon. My dry cleaning does not have starch. I asked for starch. I was here first. Why are you serving this person? I parked here. You ever do some Christmas parking at the Mall of Georgia and see if fairness is an issue in our people's mind? You people whipping in, I was here first. That's not fair. I've been waiting all day for this. That is not what this parable is about. Equal pay for equal work. That's not what this parable is about. But if you start going, why is that guy getting paid the same amount as the other, and that's not fair, you are at a heart level where you're getting goofy. Kevin DeYoung wrote about this, talked about this passage at a basics conference in 2003 with a conference for pastors in Cleveland, Ohio. And the whole premise of his sermon, which I thought was good from an illustration standpoint, was he talked about fairness goggles and then the glasses of grace. Fairness goggles, like when we put on our goggles, right? And then the glasses of grace, glasses of the gospel. And I found these on Amazon because you can purchase anything and get it to your house in 2 days. When we become like these folks we're going to read about in verse 10, we become like this. Why are you laughing? Because it looks silly, right? And if I kept teaching like this the whole time, you'd be like, this was the weirdest thing that's ever happened at Shadowbrook. Okay, when we put on our fairness goggles, we have a heightened view of what we think we want. We have an indulged view of what's going on at a heart level. You can't take me seriously with these on, right? Right, and either did he, okay? But if I wear contacts most of the time, but I do have glasses. But if I was to put on glasses and come up here, you'd like, he looks normal. It looks normal. See, I think there's a battle between these things going on at a heart level when we have mentalities like these people. How do we do that? Well, look at 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. They're in the back of the line over here, and they see the 11th hour people getting a denarius, and they're like, snap, they got full pay for an hour's work. Woo-hoo-hoo, we're going to get it. Yes. And their problem was that they saw that. Do you realize in this parable, if they would have never seen what happened to the 5 p.m. guy, they would have never done what they're about to do? But they're at the back of the line. They're like, this is good. Maybe 2. We might get a whole week's worth here. But each of them also received a denarius. And look at their response, because it's always our response first when we're in the flesh, if we're really honest, when things like this happen. I mean, our response at a flesh level is always to put these bad boys on when that happens. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. That Greek word for grumbled, egaguzon, is supposed to sound silly. You ever heard of a word that's onomatopoeia? Like cuckoo, right? Or sizzle. Cuckoo sounds like what it means. Sizzle sounds like what it means. This word sounds like what it means. Egaguzon, it's grumbling. It's like murmuring under your breath. So here they are grumbling at the master of the house saying, these last work 1 hour and you've made them equal to us, who have been bored in the burden of the day and the scorching of the heat. Do you see what they're turning to right now? Remember, what's this parable about? It's about the kingdom of heaven. And the king, the master, bringing in laborers to do his work. What do they turn to, like we all turn to, in the moment of judgment, in the moment of trial? And on receiving it, they grumbled, saying, look, he's made them equal to us. Born of the burden of the day and the scorching. I was out there working since 6 a.m. My friend David Knight has a landscaping company, and he is up far too early in this season and through the summer, earlier than I'd like to admit. Sometimes the guy texts me before 6 o'clock. I don't know why. It's because he's up and he's probably thinking about it. But he's out working early in the day because it's the best time, it's the coolest, and then he finishes before the heat of the day. See, they understood that. He understands that. But now they're saying, look, those guys are equal with us. We buried the burden. We were out in the heat all day. How does that play in church today? Well, what's that new person doing in leadership? I mean, I've been here for a long time. I mean, I'm a charter member of this place. What are they doing here, and why are they getting the same treatment as me? People do it in church all the time. I've been at other churches before, not this one, where people told me because of how long they were there or how much money they gave, they had a right to give influence on the decision being made. See, we're just like these laborers that started early. When we're left to our heart level and we put on these big goofy glasses that we should never wear and never look like. That's how we look to the world when we start doing that. That's how we look to God when we start doing that. But he's so gracious, he's so kind, verse 13. Look, he replies to them, friend, like, fella, hey, come on. Am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? God is saying, I did what I said I was going to do. Why do you have a problem? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I gave to you. Who's the one who gets to decide in this parable? Is it you or is it the master? It's the master. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? See, their response should have been this: a day's wages. I can feed my family. God has provided today. I have done a good work. I have given effort today, and he has been so gracious to call me out when I didn't have a job. And I was able to work, and now I can go home. Here's some bread, family. Here's some meal, family, that you can have. See, that's gospel kind of living, not fleshly kind of living. Do you begrudge my generosity? And then he finishes, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. He still calls them friend. He's still generous. Listen, there's some principles you can pull out of this. I wrote down principles as I work through. I typically try to have my Bible, a piece of paper, and I work through it as much as I can for as far as I can. Then I get language tools. Then I get culture tools. Then I get histories tools. And finally, at the end, I look to commentaries. If there's anything stuck or help or clarifying, that's kind of how my study process goes. When I get those principles, takeaways, applications, if you will, things to do or believe, I had some written down, and there was a couple commentaries I visited that had a similar list, so I just put them together. Listen, salvation is not earned. These weren't the best of the best. Those guys had a job. These were people who didn't have a job who were just willing. And God says, come work for me. Salvation is not earned. It's a gift of grace. And who is it initiated by? Hey, master man, you need to hire me. I could be good for your vineyard. I have a lot to offer. I got a lot of resources, a lot of skills, a lot of talents. Do you want me? It's not what happened, is it? It's the master going out early and going, Clark, Annabelle, Kathy, come work for me. It's God's initiation. Salvation is initiated by God. God is calling sinners, not the qualified. He's calling sinners into his work. God gives grace to do that. And listen, can I just tell you this? Those of us who have let our idleness and waiting for God to call on salvation, we can carry that idleness in unless we're willing to start working. God calls you to work. God doesn't call you to work to earn his love. It's already been given when he brings you in to the labor. But he calls you to work. Now listen, for those of you who have been here a long time, for those of you who have been here since these doors opened, I say, God bless you. Keep going. Finish well. Teach this generation what it means to be sacrificial and generous through 3 decades of ministry so that they know what it means. That when they get established in their church where God calls them to, whether it's back here at home or somewhere else, they go, I know by example what it means. But just know if you've been here a long time, it doesn't earn you any other favor. The king is not keeping track of when you came into the kingdom. You're not going to pass away as a 90-year-old saint and go, man, woohoo, 90 years, you earn all this extra stuff. Versus the thief on the cross who came in the hour of the night before, guess what he's going to get? The same thing as you. Is it possible to be close to God and follow God and do the rules and see his work and still not inherit? Yes. See Judas Iscariot? Is it possible to be the worst of the worst, the lowly of the lowly, experiencing fruit of sin that causes so much people and so much pain, yet still see Jesus' redemptive work by his initiation as grace through faith in your life and get a relationship with God? Yes, see the thief on the cross. I mean, what two stories are those? Judas, who was called by God, walked with God, saw God, and sold out God. The thief on the cross is just, God, would you remember me today? Because I'm going to die. Would you remember me today? And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Your kingdom involvement does not earn you more of a kingdom reward. There is text to go to talk about rewards and how we live our life, and every word we speak, there will be accountable consequences for, and everything we do will be examined and laid out, and there'll be rewards like a crown of righteousness. And a crown of this and a crown of that. But you know what we do? If the elders got it right in Revelation 24, and Hector's not here, I'd totally sell out the band he was a part of. You know what we do with those? We cast those crowns. The elders in Revelation 24 cast those crowns to the feet of Jesus. So yes, you will be rewarded for your heart motivations and the fruit that came out of that, but we, like those elders, will just throw those to Jesus and go, we get you, that's good enough. Salvation is by grace initiated by God, and everybody finishes the same. That's good news for you and me. Final principle, our response should be gratefulness and thankfulness for what he provided. So if you find yourself this week crying out, that's not fair, remember these things. And giggle at yourself and go, Holy Spirit, you're funny. You may even use big goofy glasses to shape my heart. Let's be the people that when whatever comes, goes, we say, God, thank you. Thank you that you have given me this gift. You know, one of the prayers I've heard people say, and I read about this week, and one writer in particular said this, is like, listen, friend, Christian, brother, sister, you do not want to pray this prayer. God, give me what I deserve. You and I do not want to pray that prayer. That is not something I would advocate you praying for at a heart level and meaning it. What do we deserve? Romans says we deserve death, destruction. The righteousness of God poured out on our unholy life, our sinful life that has separated us from a relationship with God. That's what we deserve. Don't pray that prayer. But when God in his kindness pursues you and opens your spiritual eyes to see him for he is, and you trust by faith in Jesus, when that at a heart level is really working good and filled by the Spirit, you know what your response is to anything in life? Thank you. That's why people who through the worst tragedy can go, thank you. That's why you can go through the most difficult year of your life and look back and go, thank you. It was for my good. Romans 8 was right that you work out all things for my good. Listen, if the rest of your life is filled with persecution, punishment, physical abuse, abandonment, and jail, and beheading, welcome to the life of Paul. That's what Paul's life was like. Listen, he was the worst of worst. We're going to learn about him more in Acts as we start Acts this fall and go through that letter. Paul was a persecutor of Jews, of Christians. He was a Jew who was a persecutor of Christians, putting them in jail. Every time there was a vote for stoning, Paul would say, kill him. Yet Paul encountered Christ in a profound way on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same. You know what that life got him? Jail, beating, hunger, shipwrecks, snake bites, imprisonment, more imprisonment, and beheading. Listen, this is not a comfortable Christianity I'm inviting you to, where the coffee's really good and your kids are taken care of and the show was just awesome on Sunday and I can't wait to come back next week. That is not what we are talking about. We're talking about you being called to kingdom work today so that when you leave, you know that you're out there working for him who invited you in. That you're living out the gospel as you go to lunch. You're living out the gospel tonight as you play in the neighborhood with your kids. And as you go to work tomorrow, you're living out the gospel so that people can see Jesus. And you can go, I have the greatest news in the world to tell you. I've been given the most wonderful gift and you all finish the same. We all finish the same in Jesus Christ. That's what this text is about. It's not a pious, hey, you can go first, so you can feel really good about yourself. This text teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. And that everybody who does that finishes the same. You know what the most beautiful part is? We get to see that at this table. In the garden, there was this great deceit going on by Satan, who told Adam and Eve, hey, did God really say that? I mean, what was in his word? Did he really say that? Here, take and eat. And they did. What was the consequence for their taking and eating? Spiritual death, spiritual separation, weeds in the field, work to be done, pain in childbearing. There's real consequences for sin. And it was through an invitation to eat. When Satan said, hey, eat, take this and eat. When they know they shouldn't have to, God clearly said, hey, listen, you can do all these wonderful things, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. Yet Satan tricked them to do it, and they did. They took and ate. And I find it interesting as you go through the life of the gospel, all the way through the Bible, and you get to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. The night before he was killed, do you know he offered the same kind of invitation Satan did, but it was just more massive. He just said, here, take and eat. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. Take that, Satan. I think that he said that in his head. Actually, he went down and told him that after he was buried in the grave and conquered sin and death. And so when Satan really thought he won through a meal, Jesus says, no, hey, I'll tell you what the real meal is. It's me. Feast on me. And after he left this earth in his ascension, he's preparing a place for you and I to have the best kind of party there'll ever be. And don't just think a cool party like level 10, like Jesus forever, people loving Jesus forever, seeing Jesus forever, every day. He's the light of the world. We don't need a sun. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's Jesus forever. That's what he's preparing for you and I. That's what he is inviting you into. And when we take this little cracker and this little juice as a family once a month, we hear Jesus say, would you come and eat? Would you come and feast on me? Would you come and anticipate my return? Would you live the gospel out as you gather and as you go? Because it's my gift to you. That's what he does. So I'm going to pray for us to see this. How communion works here is simple. We're going to give you a time to respond, to think about all the times in your life, all the times this last week where you put these on. And you examine those and you take those off and you repent and you say, I'm so sorry for having a crazy vantage point of thinking what I deserve. And you have a time to respond to that. The band's going to come and they're going to sing. And when you're ready, we ask you to stand up if you're able, move to your left and come down. And gentlemen who have examined their own heart are going to offer you the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, its cracker and its juice. Nothing's going to happen to those two things, but you're going to take them. They are a symbol. It is a symbol to come to Christ, as he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a sign of saying, brother, sister, I'm a Christian with you. We're in, and I'm going to be held accountable, and I'm anticipating his return, and I go back to my seat to sing some more. That's the beauty of seeing the Bible in this moment. That's the beauty of what we get to respond to. Let me pray, and these men will come. Father, thanks for your word. Your word that's living, that's active. It splits our soul and spirit. God, we repent here in this moment of how easy it is to put on our deserving goggles instead of the gospel glasses of grace. So would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, allow each individual to examine that which is far from you, to repent of that, to turn and do a 180, to leave this place, to commit it afresh, to not being perfect, but to be being willing to work like these laborers were. Work for the master who by his grace has called us into kingdom work. And God, thanks that our reward is the same. That we all finish equal in Christ because it's about Christ. Would you bless this table as you open it up, as you call Christians in this room to come, to remember your body, to remember your blood, to remember your return. Would you help us sing the Bible with abandon here in our response time? God, would you bless these graduates as they go? May this be a marked moment for them to remember grace in their life and to do kingdom work from this day forward. Father, we give you our time. We give you our hearts. We give you our sin. It was finished and dealt with and paid for at the cross, and there is no better news than that. So, God, we believe you. And we act now, and we come because you're calling us. So we pray these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ.